Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. So ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months through 2 years are invited to proceed to the landing. Toddlers and children ages 3 years old through kindergarten are invited to proceed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. I am so grateful for Tom Scheer ministering the word while my wife and I had the privilege of traveling to visit our son and his daughter last Lord's Day. We were able to track with most of it through live stream, Psalm 103 proclaimed from this pulpit. So we are blessed here. Let me pray for that sound system. Father, make all the details of this service work to serve and enhance the proclamation of your word, the receiving of it, the embracing of it, the enjoying of it, all that you mean to do by it in our lives. Strength, oh God, we
through Christ. Amen. I'm happy to use this one if it works better.
We're in Romans chapter 7, as Larry just read. You might remember that the book of Romans is all about the gospel. In the gospel, the good news of God, Christ is sent into the world as the substitute to die upon the cross, absorbing the sins of the world, so that all who place their faith in Christ are saved, receiving his grace and being lavished with God's righteousness, so that they are united to God through faith in Christ and with one another, and filled by his Holy Spirit. That gospel, Paul is proclaiming and defending in Romans. And when he gets to chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's saying that gospel is so powerful that when you've received it, it bears fruit in your life. Look at Romans 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The evidence, assuredly and unwaveringly, that you're a believer and I am, is that somewhere, somehow, there's evidence of fruit for God powerfully on display in my life. Not perfectly, but actually. Paul says in Romans 6, 7, and 8, I want to tell you about this life of bearing fruit for God, a life of sanctification, the big word for growing in our devotion and holiness with God all the days of our lives until we die or he returns. This passion is so all-consuming for Paul that he's willing to interact with these confusing questions. In chapter 6, do we let grace abound that God would get more glory and we should just sin some more? No, don't sin more, Paul says, for you have a new Lord and a new life. Now in chapter 7, he says, alluding to chapter 7, verse 4, if the law brought death, should we abolish it? Should we discard it? Should we dismiss it? There's entire theologies that have taken by storm the American psyche that say, get rid of the law. And I stand against such ideas, and I hope you do too, because the Bible does. If I were to take what my aim is for you in this message, I would put it into a sentence like this. May the law, God's good law, that sin has taken and weaponized against your soul, be taken back by Christ through faith that you have in him to protect your soul and destroy sin in your life. I'll say it again. may the good law of God, weaponized by sin to destroy your soul, be taken back by Christ as you have faith in him to destroy and make war against sin in your life. That's how 7:4 comes to pass. You begin to bear fruit for God when you look at the law of God and see how good it is, how necessary it is. Even if it doesn't have the power to save you, it points you to the one who does have the power to save you. So I want you to come to the point in this message of saying, Lord, I'm sorry that I've neglected your law. I'm sorry that I haven't seen you in it. I'm sorry that I haven't fed on you in it. I'm sorry that I have made jokes about how confusing Leviticus is. I want to instead see the Father in his giving of life in the law. I want to see the Son on every page of the law. And I want to see the Spirit as he authors and enables me to see and obey the law. Why do I think that's what's on Paul's mind? Look back at the passage that Larry just read. We saw this 2 weeks ago, verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But I bet Paul is writing to the Romans, just like I would be if I'm writing to you right now, and I would stop and I'd circle that word good, and I say, I wonder if the people of the landing, I wonder if I know and feel and taste just how very good the law is. Do I know and feel and taste how very good the law is? Then he goes on in verse 13, did that which is good, he's talking about the law again, but he names it again as good, a second time, then bring death to me? By no means. Of course the law did not bring death to me. It isn't the law that we have to get rid of. The law's not the murderer. Who's the murderer? It was sin, verse 13 says. Producing death in me through what is good, again referring to the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual. There's another way of saying it's good, that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. You can hear what Paul's entering into. It's a famous passage. We'll begin to look at it more carefully next time. But you know this passage where Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I want to do, I don't end up doing that. Because there's another law at work in my members. And he's talking about this battle that I believe happens inside every genuine believer, where the law is telling me how good God is, how good Christ is, how much I need the Holy Spirit and I need the new birth. And yet there's a law, a force of sin that's at work in me that wants me to take the law and misuse it and weaponize it against me. You remember we said this 2 weeks ago, the sin will either take the law and flatter you, or sin will take the law and shame you, whichever it takes to destroy you. It'll take the law and say, you got this. Just do it. Then God owes you. And everybody's going to have to bow to how law-keeping you are. Everybody will be stunned at how holy you are, and they'll never be able to say anything negative about you. You'll shut off all the naysayers because you're just going to be so holy that God will be pleased that you're on his team. You hear the evil in that? You hear how sin comes along and it flatters you with your law-keeping? Or just as commonly and even more painfully, sin will come along and it will shame you with the law. It will take the law and say, look at this, you're failing all the time. You can't do any of this. Your mind is full of sinful temptations, and every one of those is you failing the law of God in your heart. You are a failure. Be ashamed. Be condemned, sin says, with the law in its hand. Both of those are profoundly wicked. Neither of those the Bible is teaching, and only those are what sin does in our lives and those who are following the pattern of sin. So what do we do with the law? How in the world does Paul three times call it good in this passage? Well, as I said, my aim is that you would take this good law of God that's been weaponized against your soul by sin And you, through Christ, would seize it and weaponize it yourself to destroy and make war against sin in your life. If you like drawing, I want you to draw a tall ship out on the ocean. You know, those big ships with a big, deep hull and lots of men working and cargo on the deck, and then three tall masts, very, very high. You know what the tall ships look like? And then lots of room for lots of cargo down below. But it's in the midst of a storm, so you have to draw it at an angle and make the waves of this massive storm ride as high as the tallest mast of the ship. And picture the men falling over the side and cargo boxes falling over the side and some men clinging to the mast for dear life. You'll see why that's so important before we're done. Three ways of seeing the goodness of the law of God. The first one, you can see Paul mentions in verse 13, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. What does he mean? He means that the law is so good that it doesn't produce death, it produces life. By no means is the strongest way to say, no, it did not produce death. Sin produces death using the law, but it wasn't the law that produces death. In fact, the law produces life. That might sound odd to you. You might be thinking of 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 8, which I thought of and I spent a lot of time thinking about. So let me try to marry these two ideas together that at first sound like they oppose each other. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, that's the Ten Commandments he received at Mount Sinai, the law, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? You hear what sounds like the law being under a ministry of death. But what's he actually saying? He's not saying the law itself brings death. He's saying the law, treated merely as text on a stone, letters on a stone, mingled with my flesh, produces death. Think carefully. The law, not as from God, given by the Spirit, exalting Christ, brings death. No, no. But the law in my fleshly hands, as just words on a page, mere text, produces death. You know, the Bible never positively calls the Old Testament a text. It calls it a text three times, each one negatively. The New Testament and the Old Testament uphold the Word of God in all its glory and power as a holy and powerful divine extension of God Himself, the outbreathing of God Himself, not mere text. The distinction that we should make in our minds is the law is good. From its origin and its intention of Almighty God revealing His character and His life-giving power, the law is good. So you have only to look at the many, many examples that I amassed. I'll just take time for a few in the Old Testament of how good and life-giving the law of God is, displaying God's giving of life easily for all to see. Deuteronomy 32, 47. Moses says, "For this commandment, this law, is no empty word for you, but your very life. It's oxygen for you," Moses would say. "By this you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Or you could think of creation itself, the first events of the law in Genesis 1. There God gives life. He virtually breathes life into reality. He creates life, and He does so by His word, and it's recorded for us by Moses as he writes the first book of the law. Or you could think of Moses later coming before the Lord in Exodus 33 saying, "Lord, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory." And the Lord responds by saying, "I will make all my goodness. I will make all my goodness, my life-giving, sovereign goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the character and the glory and the wonder of my name, Yahweh the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Exodus 33. God's right to sovereignly bestow life on whomever he wills is the revelation of his goodness, and Moses has captured that for us in his law, and then all the outworkings of God's sovereign life-giving are the very stuff of the entire Old Testament scripture. Or you could listen to Moses comforting the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. There the law is so good. The law is so good. I've had conversation after conversation in counseling sessions and after services with people who come to me saying something similar to this. Why do I keep thinking of God as an angry judge against me rather than a friend who loves me? Why do I keep thinking God is an angry judge who's against me rather than a friend who loves me? That transformation is what I'm talking about here. That you would have your view of the law so transformed from something that only condemns you or something that must be abolished and set aside to rather something displaying the goodness and life-giving sovereignty of God, that you turn to it and say, as I read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all through the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, I'm not finding a God who's haranguing me, criticizing and condemning me. I'm finding rather a friend who speaks to me love and life and goodness and hope. How do we live this out? How do we live a life that way? Paul intends us to come to the end of Romans reading the Old Testament the way he did and the way the rest of the New Testament writers read the Old Testament. He intends for us to see God's goodness in the law and that goodness to be our aim, our intent, our desire for one another. Where do I get that? Listen to the end of Romans, almost the last chapter, chapter 15. Paul is drawing to a close everything he's taught in this glorious letter. He says in verses 1 through 4 of Romans 15, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So here's our mandate. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. How do we do that, Paul? What do I do in my neighbor's life for his good, to build him up? What if my neighbor doesn't like the gospel or like me because I hold to Christ and his word? How do I build up my neighbor, Paul, and serve their good? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So don't be afraid if the person that you're seeking to do good to returns evil. That happened to Christ. Don't be surprised. And then he says, most basically, verse 4, whatever was written in former days, the Old Testament law, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, what? We might have hope. Hope to go to our neighbor who doesn't want us to say anything about Christ and do the sharing of the good law with them for the sake of their final and eternal good. The going to our children, the going to our friends, our coworkers, our online acquaintances, our family members, our extended family members, even our enemies, and aiming at their good by being encouraged through the Old Testament scriptures, filling us with hope to say, this is exactly what the prophets and Christ endured, so I will not be surprised if I endure it as well. The very life of a believer, filled with the confidence that the Old Testament law is good, is a person who then goes on to bear the very fruit that Paul said we're after in Romans 7:4. But it gets so much sweeter and richer. You know how much better it gets. Look at the good in verse 13b, Romans 7:13b. Sin is hiding. Sin is lurking. It makes us fearful and ashamed because the law condemns us, we think, or it makes us proud and boastful because we think the law flatters us. But yet look at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law. Now the purpose. Look at the purpose. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. Whose intent is that? Is that the devil's intent? Does he want sin to be shown to be sin? No. He wants sin to remain deceived and hidden and camouflaged in your life. Whose purpose is it that sin would be shown to be sin? It's God's purpose. This is the process of sanctification. This is God saying, I'm going to bear fruit in you by helping you see the sinfulness of sin. And he goes on, and through the commandment, the law might become sinful beyond measure. God gave the law, and he permits the law to be misused by sin so that sin would be exposed as vomit-worthy as it is. Do you see that? That's God's purpose. In Romans 7:13, hallelujah, it was such a joy to discover this. God has a purpose for the law. He wants the law to make you hate sin. That sin would be shown to be sin and might become as sinful beyond measure as it actually is. You see, the only sins that continue in your life are the ones that look tame. They look like they're okay. They look like you can figure out a way to get away with them. They look like they're not hurting anybody. They look like they're not compromising your walk with the Lord. They look like they're just okay. They're just sins lurking under the surface. They are poisonous and they look like candy. God says, I gave the good law to expose sin in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. You've got to have, by the Holy Spirit, x-ray eyes to look into your sin and the sins of the world around you and see the lurking, wicked, putrid darkness of sin that is driving every sinful act in your heart and in all those around you and across the planet. This is the intent of the law, and it's why Paul calls it good. But how does it happen? How does the law unmask my sin? Does the law constantly berate me? When you read Proverbs or Psalms, when you read Moses or Samuel, when you read Ezra, or you read about Hannah, or when you read about Judges or Ruth, or when you read about 1st and 2nd Kings or the Chronicles? Is all that's there a constant berating against you? Is it constant condemnation? You know, that's the caricature that so many have of the Old Testament, but that's in fact not what you find. What you find is over and over and over again, through the law and the writings about the law, the constant mercy and favor and love of God that Larry so prophetically began our service with. You find the love of God repeated over and over and over through every episode of the Old Testament, beginning with creation and continuing all the way up until the very last of the minor prophets. How does the Old Testament actually intend, as it's good, to help us to see the sinfulness of sin? How does the Old Testament serve, without berating us, but how does it intend to serve to make us see sin in its fullest measure? Here's my answer. It constantly shows us in every page and in every event the beauty, the worth, the supremacy, and the love of Jesus Christ. Wonder if you believe that. Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus after he rose from the dead, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me
in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It takes my mind to be opened by God to see Christ in all the Old Testament. Am I overstating it? Listen to Jude 5, my devotions 2 days ago. Now I want to remind you, Jude writes, although you once fully knew this, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I stopped. Did he say Jesus? Jesus, who rescued a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. When you're reading Exodus and you see the sea parting, the Red Sea, and the people of Israel escaping Pharaoh across the Red Sea, do you see Jesus? The writer of Jude does. The writer of Hebrews does. Jesus does. Paul does. When you see the Passover of the lamb's blood over the doorposts of the Israelites and the angel of death passing over so that no one in the Israelite homes would die, no firstborn would die. But then you hear the shrieks of the mothers of Egyptian firstborns because their firstborn children are dying. Do you see Jesus? I'll read it again. This is the breathtaking word of God for the people of God at the landing this day. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Do you read the Old Testament looking for Jesus on every page? He does. I could list many more passages, and I won't. I want to just simply point to the fact that if this happens, you begin to realize in the glory of Christ, in the Judges, in the glory of Christ, in the Exodus, in the glory of Christ, in King David's reign, and in all the battles, including against Goliath, in the glory of Christ, in all the kings of the Chronicles in 1 and 2 Kings, in the glory of Christ, in the wisdom of Proverbs, in the glory of Christ in the singing of the Psalms or in the sharp and strong words of the prophets, in the glory of Christ, all that glory shines a light on the sinfulness of my sin. Have you ever had this happen to you? The Bible doesn't have to come and beat you on the back of the head saying, stop, stop, stop doing all those behaviors. It comes to you and it shows you the glory of Christ and you come before the living God and say, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what happens. Is it not the kindness of the Lord meant to lead us to repentance? Indeed it is. Paul will say to us in Romans 10:4 that Christ fulfills the end of the law, and what he means by that is Christ is the very subject and author of everything in the law, that everything in the law be perfectly fulfilled in him so that all who are in him are regarded by God as law keeping sons and daughters. And that law-keeping status that you've been bestowed upon through the gospel helps you hate with full, holy hatred the sinfulness of your sin. These are deep realities. I know they are. I know they are. But I know that you want them. I know that you want to know exactly how to read the Old Testament for all it's worth. My hope is that while sin has weaponized the law to use it against you and destroy your soul, you, through Christ, will take up the law and you will weaponize it by faith against the sin in your life. Finally, the Apostle Paul said in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. It's another way of saying it's good. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. What does he mean when he said the law is spiritual? I think he means three simple things. Not clever, not hard to come up with. Three simple things. One, I think he means it was authored by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what the whole Bible says of the Bible. It was authored by the Holy Spirit. That's how it's spiritual. Two, it must be received by the Holy Spirit. We know this repeatedly because the Old Testament says there'll come a day when the Spirit will come and he will write the law on our hearts. If you're a believer, you have had the law of God written on your heart. If you're not yet a believer, you need that most of all this very moment. that you would have a writing of the law of God on your heart by the new birth. And the third thing it means is that to live out the law, we must obey it by the help of the Holy Spirit, which is why the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing, because you're constantly saying, Holy Spirit, I need your help right now. I need your help for this passage. I need your help for this question. I need your help for this sermon or for this moment or this decision or this conversation. I need your help always. So Paul says to the Corinthians again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. He just quoted Isaiah 64:4, and he's now saying we're giving you words of the Old Testament imparted by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The law becomes a means of our good when we see God's life-giving power in it, when we see Christ on every page of it and it exposes our sin, and when we see how desperately we're in need of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the law every hour and every day of our lives, including in our affections and emotions. And all of a sudden, keeping in step with the Spirit and having a close, intimate conversation and communion with the Spirit doesn't seem hard or arduous. It seems life-giving. Oh, of course I need the Holy Spirit to guide me, to speak to me, to encourage me every day of my life. I want to have as intimate a Holy Spirit relationship as Moses had when he's constantly saying, Lord, should I do this or should I do that? As David has when he constantly asks, Lord, should I go up against this enemy or that enemy or not? As Abraham had when God told him where to go and what he would do for him. I want to have as equally intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit as the Bible holds out to all who are filled with the Holy Spirit and are keeping in step with him, Galatians 5:25. What does a life look like that is so thankful for the goodness of the law, though not seeking to misuse the law as a means of earning our salvation, but rather recognizing all of God's triune goodness in the law, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It looks like this. A young boy was filled with anger. His mother had taught him from his birth to read and pray the scriptures for himself. And then she died when he was 6. His unloving and unbelieving father was a sailor and away more than he was at home, married another woman who became the young boy's stepmom, and she did not have much regard for young John. He got in trouble constantly at school, and boarding school proved no better at taming his anger. Finally, his father placed his son John, a young man and really just a child at the time, on a ship to grow him up quickly under the example and company of other sailors. What a parenting decision. John sailed for several years, ultimately to make something of himself so as to return to England and marry his beloved fiancée, Mary Catlett. Yet his anger still boiled within him. John excelled in sinning and in bearing all its sinful consequences. John was tempted to read the humanist rationalists of the day, like Hobbes and Spinoza, teaching him that God is just superstition. And John began to believe their rational scientific teaching as if rational science held all the answers. John became all the more angry, and his punishments hardened him even further. He made it his aim to be the worst sinner that he could imagine, and he was successful. On his voyage back home, John, now 22 years of age, having returned from a troubled several years as a slave himself in Africa, encountered on the ship he was sailing on a great storm. The ship's name was the Greyhound, and it had sailed through many days of calm seas. Then within an hour, a storm reared up and crashed down upon the deck of the Greyhound, causing all the cargo and many of the men to be tossed overboard, never to be rescued or found. Men on board were holding on to the masts. Men were going down below in the holds to try to save themselves. Waves were crashing over the ship that were taller than the highest mast.
After several hours of this terrible storm, nearly sinking the Greyhound, John found himself in the hold of the ship, clinging to the masts at the very bottom, and out of his mouth, almost without intention, came the prayer his mother had taught him to pray, "Lord, have mercy upon me." John counts this crisis the moment of his conversion. Yet he still battled deeply with ingrained sin, and here becomes the great help for our understanding of bearing fruit for God and sanctification and how to use the law for the sake of helping us grow in Christ. John became, after a believer, a first mate, then a captain of an African slave ship. He knew well the horror of his deeds. Slaves from Africa were branded, then herded into the holds beneath by the hundreds. Suffering for weeks during their journey, mothers gripping their children with white knuckles, slaves were then oiled to look healthy and then sold in America and England. On Sundays, John held prayer services for his crew, and on Mondays inspected the chains that they would bind the slaves. He read his Bible at night in the captain's cabin, while hundreds of souls below deck wept for their suffering. He counted their living through the voyage and being sold at a profit as a blessing. Do you see the indwelling sin inside this man that must be rooted out? What will God do to root it out? What will God do to root out indwelling sin in me or you? The day before John's fourth slave trading voyage to Africa, on the deck of his ship, he collapsed with a seizure and he was immediately brought to the hospital, and the doctor said, "Your sailing days are over." John was furious, but later said, "I was drowning and didn't know it, and God rescued me before I even asked him." He was given a desk job by God's good providence. He meditated on the horrors of what he had been engaging in the slave trade. He taught himself theology and ultimately Greek and Hebrew so that he could read the Bible in its original languages. And at age 39, John Newton was ordained a pastor in England. He went on to battle sin in his own heart the rest of his life. He wrote hundreds of hymns, most famously Amazing Grace, and you know how biographical it was, "That saved a wretch like me." He later said with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Once another Christian brother shared that passage with him, and here was John's response. It's also mine. I hope it's yours. John was an elderly pastor at the time, having lived many decades under grace, but having lived with the sorrow and the horror of having done unspeakable things for profit to other human beings. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And then he was silent for a short time and said, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor that which is evil in me, and I would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, I shall put off all mortality, and with mortality, all sin and imperfection. Though I'm not what I ought to be, what I wish to be, and what I hope to be, yet I can truly say, I'm not what I once was, hallelujah, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge as well in my heart, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Know this. Here's the footnote you'll often overlook, but it's life-giving for our study of the law. He was preaching in his church near London, and a young lawyer came up to him. And the young lawyer said, "I'm so gripped by the gospel, and I'm so thrilled by your opening of the scriptures and your testimony of having been a slave trader, and now you live by grace. I'm so excited about what I've heard. I want to leave my being a lawyer, and I want to know how to become a preacher." And John Newton said to young William Wilberforce, "Don't stop being a lawyer. Be a lawyer for good." William Wilberforce went on to become a mighty politician in the English Parliament and soon would invite John Newton to come in public testimony in Parliament to make a full confession of all the acts, all the details, all the sins related to the slave trade that was serving England. In 1788, several years later, John Newton wrote his confession of all his wrongdoings and he published it in England. And it was used to put forward by Wilberforce a law against slave trade. The slave traders fought back because their source of money and income was now being threatened. But the very people, John Newton said, of England knew where their sugar was being transported from, and they knew that if they stopped eating sugar, the income and profit would go away, and so they refused. It's a remarkable thing. Under Wilberforce, in the year 1807, the House of Commons voted to end African slave trade in England by a vote of 283-16. Woe on those 16. John Newton was 82 years old. He was blind and unable to speak. Someone came into his room and whispered to him, "The law passed, John." And he wept. Sometimes the law is so good and reveals the goodness of God. What's for you and I to bear fruit is that we take our eyes and with the Spirit's help, we go back to every syllable of the Old Testament and see the life-giving power of God there, see Christ on every page, and rely on the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. The law is indeed good and spiritual. So pray this with me in your heart as I pray it aloud. Lord, I know that your law is good. Because it comes from you, it points to you, and it shows me my